Well, in the email this week, I shared with you what the three questions were that came in, three excellent questions. And as I don't know why I happened to group these together, I'm kind of taking the questions in order. But as I was looking into them, thinking about them, there was a theme that ran through them, and the theme is the conscience. So this Q&A session I'm calling Matters of the Conscience. Now, if you'll recall, back in our study of 2 Timothy chapter 1, we looked at the conscience because Paul discussed his own conscience and how his conscience was clear. And we need to do a little review, and if you have questions about the conscience, I encourage you to go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and you can listen to at least whatever part of the teaching it was where he talked about this. But the word for conscience in Greek is sunedesis. And its definition is a little different from what you might expect. It means awareness within oneself. Awareness within oneself. It doesn't mean anything more, doesn't mean anything less. It's to be aware within yourself of things within yourself, outside yourself, but have an awareness. And the Gospels, I'm sorry, the apostolic scriptures refer to a good conscience, a clear conscience, a weak conscience, a seared conscience. So we want our consciences to be healthy, so we have a healthy awareness. Now, normally, when we think of the word conscience, we think of awareness of moral judgments relating to right and wrong. And sure enough, the word sunedesis is used this way in the scriptures. And we could look at many examples, but one of them would be Romans 2, 14 and 15. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the Torah do instinctively the things of the Torah, these, not having the Torah, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the Torah written in their hearts, their sunedesis, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." We're all familiar with this. You feel there's something you should do, you're resistant to it, but your conscience bothers you until you follow through and do the right thing. Or you do something wrong, and you feel guilty, and your conscience bothers you until you make it right. This is the kind of function of the conscience that we're most familiar with. But this is an awareness within yourself, an awareness that you have done something out of step with what is right. You've done something that's wrong. You're out of step with God. But this word is used more in the second sense that we want to bring up. Most of the time, we'll find it used in a different way. Now, this is what led us to talk about the conscience back in 2 Timothy, was this verse that I came across. Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he says this. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Now, how could Paul possibly say such a thing? He had persecuted the followers of Yeshua. He had imprisoned them. He was a fire-breathing dragon going after this new messianic movement. He caused a lot of damage, caused a lot of fear. And yet he could stand up and say, "I have a perfectly clear conscience." How could Paul do that? I'm sure if you talk to Paul, he says, "Oh, I was dead wrong in what I did. I wish I could go back and change it." So how could he have a clear conscience? That's because this second aspect of the conscience is awareness within oneself of God as sovereign creator. What I mean by this, Paul could say, "What I did was dead wrong. I know it. I've confessed it. I've asked God to forgive me. I've made things right the best I could. I know I was wrong. But my consciousness of God is such that I know that he uses even that for his glory. Somehow he'll even use my mistakes and failings and errors and bad judgment and hatred and persecution, to use all that somehow to further his kingdom. So my conscience isn't clear that I didn't do wrong, but it's clear that God will use the wrong I did to accomplish his purpose." That's how big our God is. And most people, and even believers, don't have a conscience that is strong enough and clear enough that they can trust God to even use their mistakes, their failings, their past addictions. But God can. Is your conscience large and strong and clear enough to where you can view your own past, your sinful, embarrassing past, and realize God is even using that? If nothing else, He can use your past to refine you, to make you a sharper tool, to make you more into His Messiah, like His Messiah, to humble you. So the word conscience simply means awareness within oneself. Not just of the right and wrong you do, but of what God can do with the right and wrong that you've done. So as we approach our questions, I want you to keep this in mind, what the word synodesis means, because we'll find it flowing through all three of the questions. One other verse, 1 Peter 2:19. For this finds favor, Peter writes, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This has nothing to do with guilt of what I failed to do or what I did that I'm sorry for. This is a conscience toward God, awareness of God, awareness of God's work in the world, that even when I am unjustly accused, when I'm suffering unjustly, I can bear up under it, because I know it's all part of God's program. So here's an example again of this second understanding of what the word conscience is. So let's not forget this. Let's hang on to this and be asking yourself, can my conscience use some strengthening? Do you have a weak conscience? We need to have a strong one. We need to have a very strong one. So the first question we're going to look at is this. Someone wrote in and asked, how do Numbers 25, 1 to 3, which talks about the sin of Israel when they fell into idolatry, and 1 Corinthians 10, 25 to 31, where Paul is giving permission to eat meat that has been dedicated to an idol, sacrificed to an idol. How can these two passages stay consistent with one another? And could you explain this in the context of the conscience? And I think the reason the person refers to the conscience here is because in 1 Corinthians 10, actually in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul takes these three chapters and addresses the problem, is it okay for me to eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? And 9 times in those three chapters, he uses the word conscience. So let's look at the two passages that this person is referring to. Numbers 25, 1 to 3, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor, and Adonai was very angry against Israel. Now, when the person asked the question, they said, it seems like Paul is saying idolatry is okay, whereas Numbers and here the Torah, God's saying it's not okay. So let's first of all make sure we understand Paul is not saying this is okay. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So he's not endorsing idolatry. The question is not about whether we're allowed to practice idolatry or not, but can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol? And you might think, well, what does that have to do with me? I mean, I go down to the grocery store and buy some chicken, and I'm assuming they didn't sacrifice it to some idol, some foreign god. He's trying to kill and wrap up as many chickens as they can so we can buy them and eat them. But we're going to find that this principle applies to so many things in our lives. So let's look at the passage. And we're going to pick it apart a little bit as we go. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll start with verse 25, says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. First point, He's not saying, just go ahead and buy the crab and the pig and the pork and the bacon and just eat it. Don't ask questions. That's not what he's saying. That would be a violation of the Torah, a clear violation. He's not endorsing that. After all, he was at that Jerusalem council we talked about last week, where one of the three essential things for new believers was to follow the dietary laws as set forth in the Torah. So Paul is not throwing those out. What he's talking about here is the meat sacrificed to idols. Now, here's what we have to understand about the context that will make this issue clear to us. In the ancient world, when you went to a town, a city, you would find pagan temples everywhere. You'd find a temple to Diana. You'd find a temple to Zeus, a temple to Mercury, a temple to this. In fact, Robin and I, when our granddaughter was born in Italy, we got to go over for a couple of weeks, and we drove down to Pompeii, you know, where the Vesuvius erupted and just covered this city back in about, what was it, 79 AD, something like that, just covered it with ash. They are still digging out buildings. They've been doing this for over 100 years now, and they're still uncovering houses. It's a vast city, but it was preserved under this ash. And so when you walk your feet off. You have street after street and city blocks. You have graveyards. You get to go through houses, bathhouses, marketplaces. And it's a vast city that they're still excavating. And pretty much every block had a couple temples on it. Some of the temples here in Pompeii, Italy, were temples to Egyptian gods. And they wouldn't be very big buildings, small buildings, but every single temple had an altar where sacrifices were performed. So this is what it meant in the first century world. If you wanted to meet, you went to one of the temples because they had a lot of meat to sell. The priest couldn't eat it all. The one who brought the sacrifice took some of it home. The rest belonged to the priest. There's some burn up on the altar, but the rest of the meat belonged to the priest. They can't eat all this meat. So right next to the temple, there'd always be a butcher shop where they're selling the sacrificial meat. That's where you got meat. Unless you had your own cattle and your own chickens, you had to buy it somewhere. And the old pagan temples is where you went. So the question is, I'm a believer. I don't believe in these pagan gods. Am I allowed to eat that meat or not? Should I avoid it? Or should I realize it's just meat? It's part of my diet? And look what Paul goes to. And his entire answer is founded on this passage. He could have used others, but he used this. Psalm 24, verse 1. For the earth is Adonai's and all it contains. He's saying that sheep they sacrifice on the altar to Zeus, that sheep belongs to God. God created that sheep, not Zeus. And that chicken that they sacrifice on the altar to Diana, that chicken belongs to God. He created the chicken, not Diana. He's saying, stretch your consciousness here. The animals are animals. They don't follow Diana. They don't follow Zeus. They're my creation, and I created them for food. And that was Paul is appealing to. But he puts a quantifier on here. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat was sacrificed to idols, now you don't eat it. For the sake of the one, for the sake of the one who informed you. Because the one who said, you know, but this is sacrificed to an idol, if you now eat the meat, that person's going to think you endorse pagan sacrifice. You endorse the pagan gods. And for the sake of their conscience, so they're aware you do not, then you just set aside your freedom to eat that meat. Because the message to the person is more important than the meat to you. You know the meat's fine. But so you don't give the wrong message, you abstain. And then he asks the question you might be asking right now. First of all, he says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. You know it's okay to eat, but the other man might think, if you eat of this meat that's sacrificed to an idol, then you're endorsing idol worship. And then he asks the question, why is my freedom decided by another's conscience? That's a great question. I think we've all asked that sometime. Well, why should I have to do this because he has a problem with it? Why do I miss out because they have a hang up? It's called love. That's why. You know, as an adult, if you're walking a little child, like Adam's walking his little daughter down the aisle, he doesn't walk at his normal pace and say, hey, keep up, kid. He doesn't do that. He slows down to her pace. We do the same thing spiritually. When we're those who have a weak conscience, they're easily troubled by things that are permissible. You slow your pace. You make space for that person. You don't want to stumble them. People who are very legalistic and get tied in knots over details have weak consciences. They have a small awareness of who God is. People say anything goes. They've got a weak conscience because they're not fully aware who God is. There are two extremes, legalism where almost everything is wrong, or anything goes, everything's all right. Those are two extremes, but a person with a strong conscience sees everything in life through God's viewpoint. And they see the layers. Has this meat, this lamb chop been polluted because it was on a pagan idol and a pagan temple sacrificed to some pagan god? No, it's a piece of lamb. It's part of what God created for my food. Because after all, the earth is Adonai's and all it contains. It's part of his creation. There's nothing wrong with the meat. A demon didn't come in and infuse itself into the meat, and if I eat it, my head will start spinning around. You know, that's not going to happen. But there are people there who think it's wrong for me to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. For their sake, I'll abstain. I'll set my freedom aside. I'll slow my spiritual pace down to theirs. People who are mature, people who love, always will set their freedoms aside for those who are weak. You just always do. And I see a hand up. So let's get a microphone to Robin over here. Not my Robin. Our Robin. So this is, by the way, Robin just bought her first house and moved in about a week ago. So that's exciting. I think it's a great question, Robin. I don't know if that microphone was working. I could hear you, but I'm afraid people listening online right now didn't. So Robin's asking, how's this apply to in the grocery stores right now, wearing masks or not wearing masks? Because some people consider it unloving if you don't wear a mask. Well, here's the problem in a grocery store. You got people in there wearing masks and people who aren't. So the question is, and I'm not saying which you should do. I'm giving you freedom for your own conscience sake to do what you think is right. But on the one hand, I can go ahead and encourage the fear by wearing one, or I can say, let's be courageous and not wear it. But if I go into your home and you're wearing a mask, I'm putting one on. You see, when I'm with an individual or a group, a family, and this is how they feel about it, that's what I'm going to do. But when I'm in a group, there are those wearing them and those who aren't. And I think we have to decide which example do I want to set. Because people who don't wear them think people who are wearing them are really setting it a bad example of fear, over extreme caution, and even a health risk by breathing your own air all the time. And those who do wear them, look at those who aren't, and saying, you don't care about my health, and you're probably spraying germs around every time you talk, and you're not being very, very conscientious of the people around you. So it's really weird how this whole mask thing has kind of divided people. So anyhow, I have to always measure where I'm at and what I do. So I don't know if that answers your question. I'm just saying the question has more facets to it, and I don't have an answer. I think you have to play it case by case. So just keep your mask in your back pocket so you can pop it on if people are going to be upset if you don't have it. And also have a back pocket so you can put it away if people are upset that you do have it. So it says, if I partake with thankfulness, thanks for your question, Robin. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? People slander me because they find out I ate meat sacrificed to an idol. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's called a strong conscience. An awareness within yourself, God's my sovereign creator. What gives him the most glory? What's going to be the most helpful to build his kingdom? And what's going to be most loving to the people I'm with? Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, Gentiles, or to the congregation of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but that of the many. I think I got the words mixed around there. I apologize. So that they may be rescued, saved. In other words, I set my own freedoms aside. So Paul had a strong conviction, knowing that there's nothing wrong with the meat. But I want to be sensitive to those who are spiritually weak, whose consciences are small and weak. Understand? The mature and the strong always make way for the weak. That's what Yeshua does for us. That's what we must do for one another. That's what parents do for their kids. So make way. Don't demand your own way. Well, I've got this freedom, so I'm just going to do whatever. Think about the people around you. And for conscience sake, set aside your own freedoms if they're going to be a stumbling block to others. All right? Question number two. I love this question. It's one every one of us asks, and maybe you've been asking for years. How do I forgive someone? I love the way this question is worded, too. How do I forgive someone? Is it truly forgiveness if I still remember that thing they said to me or that thing they did to me? Let me just interject right now. Yes, it is still forgiveness. Why do I recall many times during prayer saying, Lord, help me to forgive them, yet my feelings toward that person never really changed? We're always told to forgive and forget. I think that's very good biblical advice. I'm going to show you how to forgive and forget. And it's not going to be that difficult. But the key is to understand what the scriptures mean by forgive. And what the scriptures mean by forget. Because you're going to get really frustrated if you try to make bad feelings just go away. Just, I'm not going to feel bad. And he can't help it. Remember the bird in the cage? Some breezes come through there. And the cage isn't going to stop them. But you can forgive. And you can forget. But let's see what the Bible means by this. So let's look and analyze, first of all, the word for forgive in the Hebrew, the key to everything, whether it's New Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, you must find how a word is used, and that tells you how to apply it throughout the scriptures. So let's go to Genesis 50:17. This is a wonderful passage. After Jacob has died, the brothers are now kind of worried what Joseph is going to do to them because they were so rotten to him. You know, they sold him into slavery. They took his coat, showed to their father, their blood on it, and let their father Jacob suffer in grief for years, 22 years, I believe it is, thinking his son was dead. And so after Jacob dies, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. They're going to think, okay, now that dad's gone, he's going to lower the boom on us. So they go to Joseph, and I assume it's true, but they tell Joseph, our dad gave us a message for you that after he died, he wanted us to tell you this. And this is what he said. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And that's the message. And then the brothers say, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now that word forgive, it's used twice here, is the word nasa. Nasa. And there it is right there. Nasa, and it's used again right down here. Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to take three passages. I could have taken dozens and dozens. But I'm going to take three other passages from Genesis where nasa is used. But it's not translated forgive. See if you can figure out which word is nasa. Here's the first one. Genesis 7:17, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The word nasa is in there. What do you think it is? Lifted up. That's exactly right. You cheated. You studied Hebrew, right? No, but lifted up. It's about the only verb there. But lifted up is the word nasa. Genesis 13:6, and the land could not sustain them. This is Abraham and Lot, right? The land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. Which word is nasa? I heard it. Sustain, right. The word sustain, right there. One more passage. Now the word nasa is used twice in this one. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. This is the brothers right before they sold Joseph to these traders. Okay, it's used twice in this passage. Where? I'm sorry, what's that? Bearing, yes, that's one of them. That's the second one. Yes. Wherever you see in the scriptures someone lifted their eyes or raised their eyes, it's the word nasa. So we see it translated lifted up, sustain, which means to hold up, support, raised, to bear, and then in Genesis 50, Jacob's message is nasa, your brothers, for their transgression. It's translated forgive. Let's first understand what the word forgive means. It doesn't mean that you put the pain aside, you try to ignore the emotional stress that wrong that was done to you, how it feels. Just the opposite. You embrace it and you absorb that pain. And every time you remember the wrong thing that was done or said to you and those bad feelings come, you just take and wrap your arms around it and say, this is mine to bear, to lift up, to sustain. That's what Yeshua did for you on the cross. And when someone wrongs you, in a small, tiny way, you get to play the same kind of role Yeshua did by embracing and absorbing the pain of someone else. What happens is we resent the pain that's been caused. And we want God to take away the memory of it, take away the feeling of it, but he won't give you grace to bear resentment for the pain. But when you begin to embrace the pain, and seriously, picture yourself just wrapping your arms around the pain and the wrong and absorbing it. Say, I'll just bear this. I guarantee you over time that pain and the thought of what they did will start to diminish. Eventually, it'll kind of just go away. I don't know of any other way to deal with it. But when you look what the word forgive, nasa, in Hebrew means, it tells us what to do. Is that clear? Now, how do you forget it? I mean, take something, just say, I'm going to do my best to forget this thing. The more you try to forget it, the more it's being branded into your brain, and you'll never get it out. How do you forget? Well, let's understand what the Hebrew word for remember and forget mean. But first of all, forgive means to bear the hurt, to bear the pain, to bear it. Don't try to get rid of it. Don't feel guilty because you still feel pain. How can you not? But you embrace it, you draw it close, you absorb it, and you bear it for the sake of the other. So now if we understand what it means to forget, we must first understand what it means to remember. In Hebrew, let's look at some examples of the word remember, especially when God remembers, and then we'll understand what it means to forget. So let's look at Exodus 2:24. God has made a blood covenant with Abraham. He's promised, I'll take care of your kids forever. But they're going to spend a few centuries over in Egypt, and they're going to be slaves. It'll be very painful. But I will bring them out. So we get to Exodus. It says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let's make sure we understand this. God had never forgotten his covenant with Abraham and Jacob. It wasn't like, oh, what's that noise I hear come from earth? Oh, those people in slavery, they're all groaning. Oh, I forgot. I made a covenant. I need to get them out of there. Oh, oy vey. It's like all of a sudden he remembered. That's not the case. What it means is when it says God remembered, it means he acted. He had never forgotten his covenant. He doesn't forget anything. It means it's time to act. 1 Samuel 1:19. Samuel's mother, Hannah, had been prayed for a child. And then in 1 Samuel 1:19 says, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and Adonai remembered her. He had never forgotten her. But what it means is time to act. When God remembers, when it says he remembers something, it means he's taking action on it now. Therefore, if remember means to take action, what do you think forget means? It means you refrain from taking action. So, to the person who asked this question, to everyone in here who has asked this question, how do you forgive and forget? You forgive the way the scriptures teach us. You embrace the pain. You hold on to it. You realize what the person did was probably not right, but you realize I'm not the judge. God's the judge. In the meantime, God has given me this pain to bear. I'm going to bear it. Yeshua bore my pain that I inflicted on him, and he didn't squawk once about it. He didn't murmur. He didn't complain. He took it. I can take this little bit of pain God's given me. I'm going to bear it. How do I forget it? I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to take any action against the person. Of course I remember what they did. How can I not? I've got a mind and a memory. I've got emotions and feelings. But I choose to forget. In other words, I choose not to take action against them. I will not retaliate. Simply won't do it. That's forgetting spiritually. Isn't that wonderful? So quit fighting the feelings you have. Quit getting frustrated because you can't seem to forget what's been done. Embrace the pain. Refrain from action. God's happy. You've done what Yeshua did with our sin and pain we inflicted on him. You're doing exactly what the Bible requires of us. Got it? We just have to redefine terms. It's just a matter of redefining the terms. In Jeremiah 31, 34, I love this. It says, it's talking about the Brit Kadashah, the New Covenant. It's the only place New Covenant is mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. And in this passage, it starts in verse 33, but you can read it. But it says, under this New Covenant, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Adonai, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Adonai. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What does it mean, I will remember it no more? Can God do his own memory wipe? Well, I don't remember any sin you did. No, it means I will no longer discipline them and retaliate and take action against them for what they've done. From here on out, it's as if they never did it. I will remember it no more. And as you read Jeremiah, you realize God is disciplining his children. He's taking action for the wrongs they've done. He's bringing pain and stress into their lives. But the day's coming, I'll remember it no more. No more action. I don't need to do anything against them. They've been fixed. They're good. Okay? We're one now. So there it is in review. The two aspects of forgiveness: bear the hurt, do not take action. This is how you forgive and how you forget. Any questions on this? I want to make sure we're clear on this. I was reading, I'd heard this quote before, and I did a little research to find out who said it. It was Clara Barton back over 100 years ago. She's the one who founded the Red Cross. And she was an incredibly godly woman, a real humanitarian. And someone had written, written something about her that was very cruel. And over the years, this person came to her and it was, felt so horrible about what she had said about Claire Barton. She came to her and just asking forgiveness. And she says, I know you must remember what I said. And Claire Barton looked at her and says, I distinctly remember forgetting that. That's awesome. That's scriptural. I distinctly remember forgetting that, choosing not to take any action, just letting it go. Did it cause her pain? Of course it had to have. She's human. Was there a temptation to retaliate? I'm sure there was. But she forgave by just absorbing the pain, staying quiet about it, and she forgot by not taking action. That's the only way to peace. And if we approach hurts that have been done to us in this way, we're going to find the pain diminishing, the emotional upset just kind of going away, bleeding away. You're going to find peace. But don't ever exercise resentment for having to bear the pain. God won't give you grace for that. David, yes, go right ahead.
Could you speak for a minute to the kind of psychology speak out there that says you're going to blow up one day if you just keep pushing things in like that, or you need to go, you know, do violence against some kind of wall or something to let your steam out or something, those kinds of ideas?
That's a great question. Yes, I can address that. Two things. First of all, when you embrace the pain, you don't resent the fact you have to embrace it. And people who live in resentment of the pain they bear, they're bearing pain that God did not give them to bear. So you have to let go of that resentment. And the way you do that, once again, is by having a healthy conscience. You must view your life in the light of who God is, that God brought you into the world the way he did, when he did, where he did. He brought in the other influences in your life that he did. He allows them to influence you, and sometimes that involves pain. We see it in the context of who God is. It's an awareness within yourself that you have a loving, sovereign creator who's got your best interests at heart. If you have that consciousness, you can do pretty much anything. You can go through just about anything. But without it, all bets are off. So does that answer your question? You have to look at everything through the awareness that God is involved. He's in the middle of it. How else could Yeshua have gone to the cross to take upon himself everything he didn't deserve and to set aside everything he did? He could have called 10,000 angels. No, I'm going to refrain from taking action. I'm just going to absorb it. We have to do the same thing. No, go ahead.
We were told for a long time that you have to, you know, let the steam off. But psychologists have found that if you actually do go and punch a Bobo doll or something, it doesn't help. It makes it worse.
Yeah, sure.
And so now they don't say that as much anymore. I don't know. They're rethinking the way they understood things piling up inside of you and how you take care of that.
Yeah. Well, we can look at Minneapolis and Seattle and see what that looks like when people let off steam. It's not pretty. We have to remember that though there can be value to psychiatry and especially to psychology, I don't put much stock in psychiatry, but psychology can be very valuable. We have to realize that the source of most of these sciences is not godly wisdom or scripture. It's human counsel of ungodly men. So we have to be very careful as we apply this. Because we're told in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And so we have to be very careful. It doesn't mean that counsel is bad. It just means God is not part of the recipe. And we need God's word. And we're to live by everything that proceeds from his mouth. That's where life is. That is our bread from heaven. And when you take that out, what's left is just crumbs. And so I'd rather go to the Word. Word's a better psychiatrist and it's cheaper. So, yeah, just talking to a friend over a cup of coffee, I think, does a lot better good, a lot more good than paying a professional. So that's my opinion, all right? So, you know, free advice is worth what you pay for it, right? So there's some free advice. Question number 3. Someone recently said that before Pentecost, that's Pentecost in Acts 2, people did not have the Holy Spirit except in limited and specific instances. Is that so? Well, it's the same today. Am I wrong? People have the Holy Spirit in limited and specific instances? I mean, the question is foggy because any talk we have about the Holy Spirit and spiritual things is a bit foggy. So on the one hand, you could say yes. On the other hand, you say no. Because honestly, people experience the Holy Spirit before Messiah's coming the same way they experience it today. There's really no difference, except for one. Accessibility to God's Spirit is more open. It wasn't the people's experience in Old Testament times. I don't like using that term, but so we're all on the same page. Their experiences were the same as ours. And I think it happened almost as commonly among Israel as it does among believers today. It's just that now it's not just Israel. Look at us, mostly Gentiles here. And you look at the people who are part of the redeemed community today, they're mostly Gentiles, and God has poured out his Spirit upon them. But their individual experiences aren't really any different from what we see the Jewish people experiencing from Genesis to Malachi. But anyways, is that so? Well, kind of yes and no. Hadn't it always been God's Spirit that causes the desire and ability to walk in his ways? Yes, always. But let's look at some passages to help give us a fuller picture. Genesis 1:2, second verse of the Bible, we find God's Spirit. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters and still is. God's Spirit is always moving. It's always hovering. It's always there. In fact, instead of waiting to go through these verses, let me give you an analogy. Because people often get confused, oh, what's my spirit? Because it talks about a man needs to rule his spirit, and we have the spirit of God within us. But then there's the spirit of God we want to fall on us, and we want this something to happen out here. How do these work together? It's quite simple. Remember the word ruach in Hebrew and the word pneuma in Greek mean spirit, wind, breath. Both words, pneuma in Greek, ruach in Hebrew, all mean those three things. So, let's start with your spirit. Take a breath. Just take a breath. Nice, calm breath, which you've been doing all along, I hope. That's your spirit. That's a picture of your spirit. Just as you take a nice, calm breath, you don't even think about it until I say take a breath. You don't even think about it. You do it unconsciously. You do it while you're asleep. Some of you are doing it in your sleep right now. And the oxygen comes into your lungs. Your lungs have this magic way of introducing oxygen atoms into your bloodstream, and there it's taken to every cell in your body. Without that oxygen, those cells die. So every cell in your body, every part that makes your body, has the air in it. Okay? That's how your spirit works. It's just this spark of God that's always kind of just there, hovering over you, within you, doing its thing. And you don't even think about it. You don't think about the air any more than a fish thinks about water. Now, pretend we all go outside and it's windy. How is that different from you taking a breath? On the one hand, it's the same thing. On the other hand, it's very different. Because it's not your breath causing the wind. Yeshua talks to Nicodemus there in John 3, and he says, you know, we don't know where the wind comes from or where it goes, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So you have air moving that you're breathing in and out, but it's the same air that's blowing around, knocking down trees or causing pain or bringing comfort on a hot day. A cool breeze comes, say, oh, that feels so good. That's like God's Spirit at work. But where does the one leave off and the other begin? Where can you say that breath in your lungs is not part of the wind? You can't make a delineation, can you? Because it's all air. It's all around us. But there's the wind, God's Spirit, He's moving, He's in charge. There's your breath. Where God says, that's under your control. You can breathe deep, you can breathe shallow. You can breathe fast, you can breathe slow. It's all the same stuff. That's the best analogy I know of to understand how the Spirit works. God's Spirit, your Spirit, all entangled together. It's all the same. So, with that in mind, let's go through these few verses I have. Genesis 7:22. Of all that was on the dry land, this is concerning the flood, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. The neshama of the ruach of life died. All the animals and all the people had the breath of the ruach, the Spirit of life. Now, it's not using here, it's got two different words. So you could, if it just had the word spirit, you say, well, that's just breath. It's just talking about everything had the breath of life died. But here it's saying the neshama of the ruach of life. It's trying to stress, no, it's more than just air. It's the spark of God. It's the life essence that brings that person to life. That life essence always is from God. Nothing lives. Even Hitler didn't live without God's Spirit animating the life in his body. Exodus 31:3. God says, I have filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship. Bezalel was given a big duty to perform. He needed to be filled with God's Spirit. Our problem is we want to be Spirit-filled but not really do anything with it except impress our brothers and sisters that we have more Spirit than they do. When God gives you a big task to do and you embrace that task, God will give you the Spirit you need to accomplish it. If you're an athlete and you've got to run marathons or climb mountains, you will develop the lung capacity you'll need to accomplish those. But God gives His Spirit as His Spirit is needed. Though He has everything, He wastes nothing. Exodus 35:21, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought Adonai's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So you see the heart and you see the spirit. You see the emotion and you see also something in the spirit, something that makes them alive, but it's not of them. It's something from God. Stirred them, and they brought, they acted upon it. Wisdom, you know, is crying in the streets. And I love Proverbs chapter 1, and wisdom is calling out. And wisdom says, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. Did you know if you want to be filled with God's Spirit, the best way to start is to get filled with His wisdom? Now, God's Spirit can work in fools, don't get me wrong. Because in Numbers, we read about Balaam, the wicked Balaam, being filled with God's Spirit and prophesying. Balaam's donkey talked to him. That had to have been God's Spirit too. So God's Spirit can move fools. There's no question about it. But if you want to be filled with God's Spirit for holy purposes and in a healthy and wholesome way, pursue wisdom. Because this is what wisdom promises. Turn to my reproof. Reproof means to point out the things in your life that are wrong and fix them. Behold, look at this. Whenever you see the word behold in the Bible, it's like a flag waving. Over here, come over to this verse and look at this. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Pursue wisdom, you'll find God's Spirit right there. Oh, I like this. Proverbs 14:29. He who is long of nose has great understanding, but he who is short of spirit exalts folly. That's what the Hebrew terms mean. Slow to anger is actually erech. Apaim is the nose, who's long of nose. But that's why I'm so spirit-filled. I have a big, long nose here, but yeah, I'm just kidding. But he who is ugzar ruach, short of spirit, exalts folly. Now look how Solomon's putting the two terms, long nose. How you normally breathe. As I see you sitting here, I don't see your mouths hanging open. You're going, you're breathing through your nose. You're long of nose. You're at rest and peace. And how they say, in through the nose, out through the mouth. Deep cleansing breaths, right? He who's long of nose has great understanding. He's at peace. But when you're short of spirit, when you're short of breath spiritually, oh boy, look out. Folly's around the corner. Breathe through the nose. It means you're not panting, you're not running, you're at rest, you're shalom, and you're just taking in a peaceful way, taking in God's word, taking control, getting understanding. Boy, the one who's short of spirit exalts folly. So it's a great passage. And then we'll finish with this one, Joel 2:28. This is quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He quotes much more of the passage. But look what it says. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. In other words, the wind is really going to blow. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. So, to answer the question, it's a tough question. The answer is tough, too, because we're not equipped to really understand how the Holy Spirit works. We don't even understand very well how our spirit works. But we can approximate the reality by looking at the images, the allusions and allegories God gives us. And whenever you find the Holy Spirit being taught or exemplified in Scripture, you can look for some kind of a fluid, like wind or water flowing. You do see a dove coming down. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove, but the dove is being borne up by what? The air. Fire, something that's moving. It's something you just can't grab hold of. You can't grab air, you can't grab water, you can't grab fire, and you can't grab the Spirit. But the Word does warn us about chasing the wind. And the word for wind is what? Ruach, pneuma, Spirit. Beware of people who are always chasing after the Spirit. I'm going to this conference in Timbuktu because the Spirit's moving there. Don't chase the Spirit. Don't chase the wind. Unless you're flying a kite, but it's don't chase the Spirit. It's like saying there's a lot of air over in Timbuktu. I'm going to go get some. Well, we have air here. God's Spirit is hovering over the earth all the time. You don't have to go there. In fact, if something spectacular is happening over there, it's probably not very spiritual anyway. It's probably a lot of emotion, a lot of shortness of breath, not much longness of nose, if you know what I mean. So this last question is the most awkward to answer, but I felt it's important to take a stab at it. But even this third question is one that has to do with having awareness within yourself of God. He's a sovereign, good, loving God. And the most important warning I can give you, not a warning but advice, if you truly want to be filled with God's Spirit, I think we have to approach this the right way. I remember having a conversation in my car years ago with a young man who was very zealous for spiritual things. And he says, I was reading the story of this circuit riding preacher who lived back in the 1700s, and he was so filled with God's Spirit that when he would walk into a place, people would just fall down. He says, I want to be that way. And I said, why? Why is it when you step into the grocery store, you want everybody to fall down? So they'll pay attention to you? So you can flaunt how spirit-filled you are? That's just pure ego. If you want to be filled with God's Spirit, you have to make sure your motives are pure. You can't want to be filled with the God's Spirit so you have more stories to share with others of the miracles that happen through you. Because if you're wanting the Spirit so you can have tales to tell, you're not a good candidate. And if you think, all right, I'm going to ask God to fill me with His Spirit, but He probably won't because I'm a loser. Well, you probably won't be filled because you're not seeing yourself as God sees you. Or I've asked God to do things in the past He never has, so what's there to lose? Well, you're not a person of faith then. And most of the times that we ask for God to fill us with the Spirit, we sabotage our request, our own attitudes, by motives that are just under the surface, but you know they're there. And you know you're asking for the wrong reason. So do this. Ask God to make clear to you who you are, to give you wisdom, seek wisdom. And Lord, help me just to be the best me I can be, doing whatever it is you want me to do. Quit looking for the big thing out there. That's his responsibility to give you if he chooses to. Instead, focus on the small thing right here. And like I've always said, is if the person, if whoever it is who buries me and oversees my funeral, if they think I'm worthy, this is what I want on my gravestone. He lived an ordinary life with excellence. If I have that, I'm happy. I'm satisfied. Because I think this is what we should all aspire to. Right? So many times you start talking about being filled with the Spirit. We start thinking miracles and signs and wonders, and God just shaking his head. I'll give you my Spirit as you need it to accomplish what I want you to do. But be content. Seek wisdom. Be humble. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's what he wants from us. And he'll give you all the Spirit you need to accomplish that. I don't even know what time we started. I'm assuming we've been over time, but are there any questions or comments to finish up here? Pray that God gives you a strong conscience, a strong awareness within yourself of who he is. In all the situations you come to, and when something shocking happens, there's an illness, a death, a car accident, if you can still hold on to this consciousness that even this is part of God's will, part of God's story that he's writing through my life, you're going to be fine. But it seems like what we tend to do is we say, yes, okay, I hear what you're saying, Grant. Yeah, that's what I want. And the moment you walk out the door and somebody says, I'm hungry, then you forget. it just goes right out of your brain. So hold on to the fact that in him you live and move and have your being. If you can always hold on to that, I'm in him. He's everywhere. He's right here. He's good. He loves me. He's writing my story, and I'm writing it along with him. And everything he writes into my book, it's good. So. All right. David will give you the last word there.
Yeah, Grant, sorry. I kind of fixated on the idea of forgiving and taking something in and just taking it in. So, and the idea that you can explode. And what the thought that came to my mind is God has designed our bodies to occasionally take in toxins. Yeah. And we have organs and we have cells that deal with it and then push it back out in another form. And I think our soul is the same way. When we're wronged and we don't say anything in that moment, and we just take it in, I think in drips and drabs, our intellect deals with it. And, we don't have to. It's not like you're just taking it all in until one day your head is going to explode. You know, I think God has built us in a way to deal with those toxins.
Yes. Well, what I have found in my own life and is when I've embraced pain that I felt was unjust and I decided I'm just going to be quiet about it, not going to take action, just going to absorb it. What happens, it just kind of goes away. But I can think of times I exercised unforgiveness and I was miserable. I was absolutely miserable until I decided I'm just going to embrace this. And I've seen in the lives of others, on some of the times I've counseled other people have been hurt, they've been wrong, what do I do? And when I tell them, do you really want to hear what you need to do? And I tell them, you just need to embrace it. Hold it close. Just absorb it. Don't react. Just absorb it. Don't be resentful of it. Absorb it. Boy, it's tough. But when they do, they get happy again. Sooner rather than later. So it's not like it keeps piling up. And but I don't know of another way to deal with pain that someone else has inflicted. So. All right, so thank you for that. Let's close in prayer, and then stick around just for a minute for a few announcements. Our Father, our King, thank you so much for the wonderful truths your word holds for us. Thank you for stirring the hearts of the three individuals who sent in these three questions. Thank you for using them, Father. Thank you that your Spirit is working in their hearts and minds, and working in ours as well. Thank you, Father, your Spirit is as available as the next breath we take. So, Lord, we say, well done. Everything you do is perfect. And forgive us for the times we complain, like the Israelites did in the wilderness. But, Lord, help us to be like Joshua and like Caleb, to continue to move on towards the goal, to keep our sights set on what you have for us, and to go through this life without whining. Forgive us for the times our prayers resemble whining, or we call our whining prayer. But Lord, help us to praise you and exercise gratitude towards you for all that you do and that you do so well. We praise you and thank you for being our God, for being exactly who you are. Help us to know you better and become more like you. We ask in Yeshua's name, amen. Next week, the question I'm asked more than any other question is, what translation of the Bible do you use? And there's no simple answer to that. So we're going to take time to answer that next week and maybe one or two other, maybe small topics. So that'll be next week. Announcements, hopefully you got the Thursday update I sent out. And if you did and read that, you know we plan to go back to full services in July. The first Shabbat in July is July 4th, so we're not going to have Oneg that day. You do Oneg with your family and friends, you know, and celebrate. But the following week, on the 11th, we plan to return to Oneg. There'll probably be a few changes, and the shepherding elders met this week. The governing elders meet on Wednesday while we figure out what changes, but they're not going to be big dramatic ones. I think we're going to go pretty much back to business as usual, but take a few precautions, and we'll be sharing those with you then as we get closer to July. Last